Dear friends, we're very glad to be here. And we thought tonight we'd have kind of a little study in the book of Revelation. Now, I am not a Revelation student. I seem to know all the answers about the book of Revelation, but the second chapter of the book of Revelation is what we're going to talk about. And this is a relatively easy portion of Revelation to interpret and to understand. The book of Revelation contains much that's a mystery and contains much in the way of signs and symbols, but this portion of it is fairly easy to understand, and actually much of what is contained in the second chapter and that we're going to touch on is history now. It covers a period of time that has already passed, and it's interesting to see how the Lord was able to prophesy and foretell the things that were to happen and see how accurately he actually made them come to pass. We'd like to start with reading from the first chapter and the 11th verse. And we'll read the rest of the verse, rest of the chapter. It says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And he says, The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now, you see, here Jesus is saying to John, paraphrasing it, now he says, I'm going to tell you some things, and I want you to write them in a book, and in that way you'll be able to tell all the seven churches that I've mentioned here what is going to happen. And he says, the seven stars, this description that it gives of Jesus is kind of interesting. I've often wished I were an artist so I could write this down. You know, it has eyes as a flame of fire, hair like white as snow, and feet of brass, and all this. It made kind of an interesting picture, but he says he had seven stars in his hand, and he was in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Now, the seven golden candlesticks aren't like the seven candlesticks of the tabernacle. You know, that had one stand and had seven branches on it, like branches of a tree. But this was seven lampstands, rather than seven golden candlesticks on one stand. And then it says Jesus was in the middle of these seven lampstands. And he says, the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, these are the seven angels of the churches. Well, angels is the same as messengers. And then he says the seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches. And so these cities that he talks about in the 11th verse, and then later on in chapter 2, are in Asia Minor. Now, it's interesting to notice that what the word Asia means. The word Asia means muddy or boggy, and I think that's interesting. You know, when you study the book of Revelation, you have to kind of ask certain questions of yourself. You have to ask why and what and where, and then think about it, because you can't just skim through the book of Revelation in order to be blessed by it. So first of all, what do the seven churches mean and what do they represent? Well, I think most Bible students agree that the seven churches located in these seven cities represent the seven periods of the church's history. In other words, they represent the entire history of the church, or the age during which God is choosing out the church, and each particular period is represented by one of these churches. Now, each period of time, in other words, is going to have some particular thing that is more prominent in it than perhaps in other periods of the church. Not that any of the things that occur to one period don't happen in other periods, because actually all the things that happen to one or the other can happen in all of them. But in this one period of the church's history, we'll see as we go along, one thing in particular is very prominent about that period of time. And so we understand then that the seven churches represent a period of time during which God is choosing out the church, and each particular church represents a small part of that time. Now, as we said, the word Asia means muddy or boggy, kind of like a swamp. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever tried to walk through a swamp at all, but if you have, by the time you got through, you would have some clear idea of what the pathway of the church has been during the last 1900 years. It has had to overcome pitfalls and treacherous ground and fog and all these things. But through it all, the Lord said, I'm going to give you a star to guide you. And just as we would walk through an ordinary swamp, we couldn't see where we were going because it was very thick and foggy ahead. If we saw a star and we were guided by the star, we would soon get out of the swamp. And so this is what the Lord says he's going to give the church. He's going to give them a star or a messenger. And he said, if you look at the star or watch the star or listen to what the messenger says, you won't get lost. And so I think this is a part of the lesson that's contained here in the fact that there are stars given, messengers given, and the fact that the word Asia means a kind of a muddy or boggy place through which to walk. Now, we're going to read the first seven verses of chapter 2 now, and then we'll kind of look into this message that the Lord gave to the church of Ephesus. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, now here it's interesting to notice that the word Ephesus carries with it the thought of first, and it also carries with it the thought of desirable. Therefore, the Ephesus period of the church is the first period of the church. And this was the beginning of the church, and certainly the faithfulness of the apostles and their zeal and their love for the Lord was a very desirable thing with the Heavenly Father. And we have Jesus commending them, he said, for their faithfulness during this period of time. So, you see, even the word itself, Ephesus, meaning desirable, has a special meaning for us, because there it shows that God thought that this was a very wonderful period of time. And certainly it was, from many standpoints. The church had the 12 apostles. It had our Lord himself present during that time. And then in a special way, you'll notice what he says about this period of time. He says, I like the way you handled those who, that situation about those who tried to say they were apostles. Now, what happened in the early church that made this a test through which the church passed so successfully? Well, remember that Jesus chose 12 to be his specially chosen apostles. And in John 6, the 6th chapter and the 70th verses, have I not chosen you 12? And then also Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 28th and 29th verses says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. He says, are all apostles? Why, no. He says, are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. But notice one thing that is very important here. It says, God has set the members there, not anyone else. And so this is something that evidently the apostles appreciated and the early church appreciated, that these 12 were chosen by the Heavenly Father, and then along came some others, and they said, well, we're apostles too. We can be just as good as the 12 whom the Lord chose, but they evidently fought them off successfully. Because some did come along later, and they tried to be the leaders of the church rather than the apostles. Now, you notice what it says here. It says, thou hast tried them. In the second verse, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. In other words, they were exposed. The apostles exposed them as false apostles and false teachers, and using evidently very strong language. And of course, the Lord here used strong language too. He called them liars because they tried to set themselves up in the church. And then in the 6th verse, Jesus mentions this matter again. And the reason we know it's the same thing, you notice he says here that he was commending the church for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? Well, the Nicolaitans were those who followed the doctrine of Nicholas. Incidentally, the word Nicholas carries with it the thought of Lord. He carries with it the thought of Lord. And Nicholas evidently wanted to lord it over the early church. He tried to set himself up as a little bit better than the others. And there were some evidently bitter fights amongst the patriarchs of Jerusalem and Antioch and Constantinople and Rome. And actually the differences between Rome and Constantinople never were resolved. And this later developed into the difference, or the two different divisions of the church, the Greek and the Roman. But during the early period of the church's history, you see, the apostles were there to help and protect the early church, and they successfully withstood this doctrine of some being lords and the rest being just servants, or the clergy and the laity idea. Although later it cropped up again, as we'll see, and the Lord prophesied that it would crop up. But during this time, of course, the Lord commended the early church for not letting it get too important or too great a following. And I think that these things are things that we have to watch amongst ourselves. We can gain lessons from this ourselves, not to or to be very careful about those who would set themselves up as leaders of thought or leaders of our ecclesia, rather than being voted in as we understand the matter should be. And I was talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses the other day, and they were, and I asked them how their appointments were made in their various groups and divisions, and they said, oh, they're all appointed by the watchtower. Well, you see how far they've gotten away from the Lord's arrangement here of being chosen by the group that they serve, rather than being appointed by one head or of an organization to be the spiritual leader of a class. So this is something that we have to remember. And then also in this second verse, you'll notice the Lord commends them for other things to show how desirable this period of the church was. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and so on. their works and labor. And you know, you read back in the book of Acts about the works of the early church, how, of course, on one day they had 3,000 came in and followed their teachings, and then another time there were 5,000 that came to appreciate the things that they had to say. Of course, we don't look for large numbers today, of course, because the time is almost at an end when any will come into the body of Christ. But in that day, they really had a zeal for the Lord, and they worked and labored, and the Lord commends them for this work and their labor. And, you know, I couldn't help but think of all the miles that the Apostle Paul traveled to go from one place to another. He traveled thousands of miles. Now, he didn't have the comforts that we have. We have an 8-cylinder job out there, about 150 horses under the hood, and we just press a button and we go. But, you know, Paul had to either walk, or he had to ride on the back of a donkey, or I suppose sometimes he rode a boat. Well, I can imagine I'd be awful sore riding 1,000 miles on the back of a donkey. I get tired sometimes just sitting in the nice soft cushioned seat in the car in one day. But can you imagine riding 1,000 miles on the back of a donkey? Well, I can't either. And but yet Paul did. They had a love and a zeal for the Lord that knew no bounds. And he tells them that this period of church was a very desirable period of time. Of course, he does say, now there are some, he says, some have lost their first love. And he says, but all isn't lost. He says, I have somewhat against thee, but just because you've lost your first love, you can get it back again. And the only way you can get it back is to repent. Now, what has to come before repentance? Well, when we come to the Lord in consecration, for instance, we first of all have to recognize that we're sinners, don't we? And that we need a Redeemer, and then we can accept the Lord as our Redeemer and make a consecration. Well, the same thing is true here when the Lord uses the word repent. First of all, you have to recognize that you've done something wrong or that you haven't been doing what you ought to be doing. So a recognition of, as soon as you recognize, or as soon as we recognize that we're not doing something that we ought to be doing, or that we're doing something that's wrong, let's admit it and then turn around. That's what the word repent means. Turn around and go the other way rather than going this way. And then the Lord says, if you do repent and do the first verse, why, he says, you'll be back in favor again with me, just as you were before. And you know, we have to admit that we're wrong. Someone once said that the three hardest words to pronounce in the English language are, I was wrong. You know, sometimes it's hard to say that. Well, the Lord said, if you can recognize that you were wrong and repent and turn around, start going the other way, favor will be restored again. Everything will be all right. And then in the seventh verse, you notice, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Hear. And that's important for us to hear, too. All these things that he's telling this church at Ephesus, they did some things that were good. We ought to listen to that and take a lesson to ourselves from that. And we ought to listen and see what they did that was wrong also, and not do the things that they did. And he says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, the tree of life here, what does it represent? Well, it means that which gives us life or sustains our life, and it will sustain it forever. And I think at this time it's the spiritual truths that we have, that which feeds us as new creatures, that which enriches our lives and encourages us and strengthens us to go on so that eventually we will live forever. The paradise of God, someone will say, well, that's a garden here on the earth. No, not necessarily. In one of the reprints, Brother Russell suggests this, and I like this thought, that paradise, just as the tree of life represents or is a symbol of the spiritual truths that we enjoy, So the paradise is a symbol or a picture of a condition of harmony between ourselves and the Creator, a place where all is in harmony, rather than a garden here on the earth, although we realize that paradise also is used to represent that garden that was on the earth, the Garden of Eden. But this tree of life evidently is that which has given us sustenance and that has given us life as new creatures, and we'll live forever. Now someone will say, well, we're not going to have everlasting life, we're going to have immortal life. Well, that's true, but in actuality, what's the difference? How long is eternal life? And how long will a person live who's immortal? They're both the same. It's in actuality. Of course, one we recognize as the condition where one is dependent on some outside source for life, whereas the other doesn't. But in actuality, the length of life for each group will be the same. So there we have immortal life or everlasting life, which will be given to those who hear what the Spirit says, and then, of course, hearing and hearkening carries with it the thought of obedience. And Professor Strong mentions that this word hearing and hearkening is that we listen with the object of doing and obeying that which we hear. And if we do hear, then we can overcome and we'll get this reward which the Lord promises. Well, let's go on to this next period of the church, the word Smyrna. Then we'll read up to the 11th verse. And it says, beginning with the 8th verse, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, this word Smyrna, it's interesting to notice, the word Smyrna means bitter. Means bitter. And so this period of the church's history is that during which the church suffered bitter persecutions. Incidentally, the first period of the church takes in the entire lifetime of all the apostles and ends when the last apostle, John, died. But and then this period of the church's history begins of Smyrna. Well, you notice the 9th verse seems to emphasize the fact that the church is going to have a hard time of it. He says, it mentions tribulation and it mentions poverty of the church during this period. Now, during this period of time, which runs from, as I say, the time the apostles fell asleep until about 323 or 325 A.D., we find that the church did have much persecution from the pagan religions. Now, does this mean that the first period of the church had no persecution? No. But from whom did the early church have most of its persecution? Why, it had its persecution from the Jews. But now, after the apostles died, the Jews were all scattered throughout all the lands, and the church received its persecution from the pagans. And they really had a hard time, but they were driven from one place to another, and they were very poor in the temporal things. They had no homes or any of the comforts that we have today in our land especially. You know, you can't build up much of a or accumulate too much when you're running for your life and hiding from pagan persecutions. You just can't accumulate it. That's all there is to it. So this period of the church is poor, it says. Poverty is great. But he says, thou art rich. Well, how are they rich? Well, I'm sure you all know in what sense the Lord means that they're rich. Why, they're rich because they purchased they possess the secret of God. They possess the Holy Spirit, and they possess a relationship with God that no one had prior to that time, or no one had been offered prior to that time. They're children of God, in contrast with the Israelites, you remember, who were servants of God. Yes, they were rich, really, in the things that mattered. And then in verse 10 he says, fear not. And that's the message for us too, incidentally. Fear not. Through Paul we've been assured that he that is for us is greater than all that be against us. And he tells us in Romans 8:31. And then he also says we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. You know, I have a little story that kind of helps to me to remember that text of Scripture, that we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. I was going down Figueroa Street several years ago, and on the left-hand side of the street, there's a company called the American Can Company. And I looked at that company and I said, now I'd like to be a member of that company. Wouldn't you like to be a member of that American Can Company? You know, those that have taken the word can't out of the dictionary and they just say can, I can do all things, along with Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Well, in that sense, you see, we can be members of the Can Company. And it's only in that sense that we can all be members of the Can Company. So that helps me to remember Paul's statement that we can do all things through Christ only, however, through his help and through his leadings and through his assistance. Paul says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. Yes, in many, many instances, the Lord himself and all the other apostles spoke about this message of fearing not and not being afraid because God would be there to help us. And in the 10th chapter of Matthew, for instance, in the 29th to the 31st verses, we have these words of Jesus. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? The very hairs of your head are all numbered, he says. Fear ye not, therefore, because ye are of more value than many sparrows. Yes, the Lord, if he watches out for a sparrow, and if he can count the number of hairs on our head, well, certainly he will be there to help us and assist us when we need it and when we require it. And in John, the 14th chapter and the 27th verse, you remember this is something that we hear a lot in funeral sermons, unfortunately, but it's still a wonderful message, I think, from Jesus. It says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. No, the Lord's message to all of his people is, don't be afraid, don't worry. Don't be too anxious about what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, or the next day. Fear not, because he that's for us is greater than all those that be against us. Then in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 5th and 6th verses, I think, are beautiful, too, along this line. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Here Paul, again, is emphasizing the thought of not being fearful of what man is going to do to us, because he said, the Lord is our helper. You know, if we could just remember that, it would certainly make our walk here on the earth a lot easier. It's hard to do that. I don't say that I remember it all the time, but we can remind ourselves as we gather together in our studies that the Lord is there to help in every time of need, and in that way we get strength and courage and encouragement from each other. And this, incidentally, this message of fearing not is to be our message to all the world. You know, most of the churches, our friends in the churches, give a message of Christ is the Savior, believe on Jesus,
and live a good moral life, because if you don't, you're going to go to hell and you're going to be roasted and toasted. Well, you see, this is a message of fear. And Jesus and the apostles said, ours isn't a message of fear. It's a message of hope and a message of encouragement and a message that should bring rejoicing to every heart that hears it. No, we don't want to give any message that would promote fear in the hearts of any who hear it. Just hope and encouragement and rejoicing. And this is what Jesus is telling John the Revelator in the 10th verse. Says, fear none of the things which thou shalt suffer. And then he goes on and he says that you're going to be cast into prison, that you may be tried. The devil shall cast you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Why 10 days? Well, we don't know, but it seems reasonable to suppose that perhaps this refers to the 10 years during the reign of Diocletian. And during these 10 years, the Christians had some of their most bitter persecution that they had down through the ages. This is the time they're fed to lions and that they had to fight lions in the arena and of Rome. And the persecution on the Christians was a terrible thing. And this 10 years seems to come during this man's reign, Diocletian, and it lasts from about the year 303 to 313 A.D. And then things simmer down a little bit because Diocletian had passed away. And then when Constantine finally came on the throne, he declared in favor of Christianity. So instead of the Christians being persecuted, you see, they were in favor of the government and they were protected. But that's another story. I'd like to call your attention to just one thing before we go on, to something that's in the 9th verse that perhaps you didn't notice. The expression, I know thy works, is used there to begin that verse. And did you know that that particular phrase is used to introduce the message to every period of the church's history? You notice in the 2nd verse it says, I know thy works and thy labor. The 9th verse is, I know thy works. And then in the 13th verse it says, I know thy works. And he repeats it to each of the 7 churches. Well, you know, if the Lord repeats something 7 times, it must be pretty important. So, what's the message? What is it that we have to hear in this expression? Well, is it just the good things that Jesus knows? No. Is it just the bad things? No. He knows both the good and the bad things about us. And I think this is a kind of a soul-searching thought when you think about it. I know thy works. Is anything hidden from the Lord? No. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. You know, we can fool our neighbors. We may even be able to fool our brethren. We may be able to make them think that we are the greatest people on earth. We can sometimes even fool ourselves. You know that? I think that's true. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we're pretty good. But we can't fool the Lord. And so he's saying that to us. I know thy works. I know what's going on. And you know, this thought is repeated in many other instances by Paul and some of the other apostles. And you notice in Romans, the 14th chapter and the 12th verse, Paul gives us a kind of a sobering thought. He says, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Well, that kind of makes me worry just a little bit, because I know that I haven't done everything the way I ought to do it. And it makes us worry just a little bit. But an illustration that I heard that helps me perhaps to overcome this fear of having to give account of myself, it might help you, so I'll repeat it. And we have a tape recorder going here. And it reminded me of this illustration. Now, we have an instance here of a man who passed away, a brother passed away, and we had him going up into heaven. We say, well, just for the sake of the story, say that he meets Peter at the pearly gates, you know, and Peter ushers him in, to the heavenlies, and he said, "Well, I'm glad you're here, Brother XYZ." And Brother XYZ says, "Well, I am too. I really didn't know that I'd make it or not, but I'm glad I'm here." So he said, "You know, I did a lot of things that were not too good, but I'm glad that you have overlooked them. And how did I do anyway?" Well, Peter says, "We have a tape recording here of your life. Would you like to hear it played back?" Well, if he was like me, he'd say no, and he did say no. "No, I didn't want to hear the tape recording. As long as I'm here, why, I'm happy." And then all of a sudden, he looks over across the way, and there's Brother ABC, we'll say. And of course, we know this wouldn't happen, but for the sake of the story, it happens. And he says to Peter, "Well, isn't that Brother ABC of Los Angeles over there?" He says, "Yeah, that's Brother ABC." "Well, how did he get up here? How did he, why, do you know what he did to me? Do you know some of the things that he said to me? Why, he was just a terrible person. I remember many, many things that, you want to get the tape recording out of his life. I'm sure you missed something on his life." Well, Peter then goes on to explain something. He says, "I'll tell you." He says, "We have his tape recording up here, but before I play it, perhaps there will be some things missing on that tape recording that you remember." He said, "Because you see, up here, we just record heart intentions." Now, isn't that a nice thought? That the Lord only records the heart intentions. And certainly, these can always be the in harmony with God's will for us and in harmony with His desire and with harmony with the thought of serving Him only, and not doing anything to anyone that would hurt or injure at all, in any sense of the word. And so this kind of helps me to, as I say, get over this text of Scripture, like the one that Paul says, where we're going to have to give an account of ourselves to God sometime, and, well, it makes life a little more easy to go along without worrying about the Lord judging us. There's another text in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in the 5th verse, that is along the same line. Paul says there, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." But you'll notice here, he emphasizes the same thought that the little story about the tape recorder emphasized. He said he'll make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Not the things that we did, not the things that we failed to do, but the counsels of the hearts. And this is what the Lord wants, a heart that's obedient to Him all the time. And so, fear not, the Lord says. Fear not. I know thy works. As long as your heart is right, everything will be all right. And well, there are many, many other texts of Scripture along that line that I know you probably can think of that perhaps might be a little easier to understand now. But remember, we can't hide anything from the Lord or the Heavenly Father, because He says, "I know thy works." And in every period of the church's history, He repeats the same thing. So He doesn't leave anybody out. See, He doesn't try to play favorites. And then He says, "If we're faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life." And I think most Bible students have either a plaque or a card or have this text engraved on their hearts. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." This is a wonderful text. And this crown of life, of course, represents the crowning life, the highest form of life. And aren't you glad that it doesn't say, "Be thou successful unto death"? No, it doesn't say that. It says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Yes, this crown is a wonderful thing to strive for and to endeavor to acquire. Certainly, if someone offered us a crown of jewels or worth $1,000 or $1 million, we think it was worth striving for night and day just to get it. Well, this is even better. It's greater, and it's just as real as a crown would be that someone could show us, full of gold and jewels and rubies and pearls. It's worth going out of our way, just not just a little bit, but a lot, in order to get this crown and what it represents. Of course, we realize, too, the proper attitude would be that we want to serve God no matter if there were no reward at all, because this would be the right thing to do. We'd climb the highest mountains, swim the deepest river, endure anything if we can only serve God. But God doesn't ask us to do it for nothing, you see. He holds out a reward even for us to serve Him and be faithful. He says, I'll give you a crown of life. And this is a wonderful thing that we can strive for. We come to meetings, live a life as close as we can to that of Jesus. And Jesus said that whoever would be His disciple would have to go through certain experiences and trials and difficulties, but it would be worth it. Yes, He said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Oh, you mean not just once a week? I thought this was just to be on Sunday. No, it means daily. That's what the Lord said. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And there's a little poem that I have here that might help in this regard that I'll just read. It says, when the morning paints the skies and the birds their songs renew, let me from my slumbers rise, saying, what would Jesus do? And when I ply my daily task and the round of toil pursue, let me every moment ask, what would Jesus do? Would the foe my heart beguile, whispering thoughts and words untrue? Or let me to his subtlest wile answer, what would Jesus do? Countless mercies from above, day by day my pathway strew. Father, I would prove my love, asking, what would Jesus do? Yes, ever let thy love, O God, fill my spirit through and through, while I tread where he hath trod, whispering, what would Jesus do? Well, I think we have time perhaps for just one more of these messages. We'll read verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things said he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works. Notice he says, I know thy works again, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, you see, he brings up these Nicolaitans again. Which thing I hate? Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. All right, now, what does the word Pergamos mean? And you know, each one of these names has a special meaning. The Lord chose these cities evidently for a special reason. And the more we get into it, the more we appreciate how far ahead the Lord must have planned, even to naming the cities in Asia Minor and determining which people would live there. Pergamos, the word itself, means a citadel, or earthly elevation. Maybe it means a mile-high city, huh? I don't know. But anyway, this period of the church starts about the year 323 A.D., and it goes on during the transition period. And you know, it's during this transition period that the papal church had its rise. It was during this period that the church thought more of earthly gains than it did of being the representative of God on the earth. And we'll see how the Lord predicts this course for the church in just a little while. But notice again, and we brought to your attention the fact that the message begins with, I know thy works. Now there's a reference here to the fact that Pergamos is Satan's seat. Well, now what does that mean? And it's where Satan dwelleth. Well, the reason for this reference is very interesting. You'll see how the Lord chose these cities so carefully. Pergamos, the literal city itself, was quite an important city for the reason that it was all the home or the official residence of the Greek princes. And this was founded after the time of Alexander the Great, I understand. And these princes, they lived sumptuously and they loved splendor and beauty. So they had many temples erected to their pagan gods, among whom were Zeus or Jupiter, Athena, Apollo, Aesculapius, and so on. So from one standpoint, we see immediately that this is the main city of worship for all kinds of gods. Now, in Paul's day, the city of Athens evidently had a lot of gods that they worshipped. But here in this period of time, it was this city Pergamos that had all these gods represented because these princes lived there. So this might be what Jesus is referring to, because it had all these heathen and pagan gods being worshipped at this city. Or it might be also that he's referring to one in particular, a god named Aesculapius. I never heard of him until I started looking into this, but evidently he was quite an important god for the Greeks in those days. And the symbol for this god was a serpent entwined on a staff or a rod. Now, of course, whenever I think of a serpent, I think of the devil, Satan. I don't know whether you do, but I do. And it was a serpent, you remember, that beguiled Eve and then Adam through Eve. So perhaps this is what Jesus is talking about when he said this is Satan's seat and where Satan lives. I don't know. But incidentally, this character in Greek mythology was supposed to be the first physician. And that's interesting, too. You notice that even today, the symbol for the medical profession is a serpent wound around a staff, or I think it's two serpents, isn't it, go around. And it's the symbol of the U.S. Army Medical Corps, the U.S. Department of Health, Welfare, and Education, and other medical professions. These two serpents entwined around a staff. And this is where it came from this mythical Greek god, Aesculapius, because his insignia was the serpent on a staff. Now, what is the meaning of this in the church's history? Well, just this. We find that Satan's chief agent is sitting in the city of Rome as if he were a representative of God. As if he was the one that God chose, and he's lording it over the masses. Now, it's during this period of the church's history that we have this division of clergy and laity fully developed. We have those who are lords and those who are ruled by the lords. And this system came into prominence during this time. There were some, of course, who didn't want to recognize this type of arrangement. And you notice God mentions one of these here in the 13th verse. He says, there was a man by the name of Antipas. Antipas was the first bishop of the church at Pergamos. And you know what that word means? Well, it's anti, against, papas, pope. Anti-pope. And you see, he was one of those who were faithful in trying to keep this arrangement as God would have it. He was against the pope. And the Lord commends Antipas. And you know, he says here, I know thy works, has not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. Yes, Antipas, during the early church's history, was faithful in preventing these Nicolaitans from establishing this group who were the lords and those who were the ruled. But, of course, he died evidently a martyr, according to this text of Scripture, a martyr to his convictions. And I think, again, the lesson for us is not to permit anyone to lord it, so to speak, over us. And Jesus said, he who would be chief among you should do what? Well, he should be the servant of all, not the one who lords it over everybody, but he should be the servant of all. And also to be on our guard to be sure that no one takes this authority upon himself, but only as we give them the right to be a servant shall others be looked up to as spiritual leaders. And then one more thought in closing. I see the time is getting by. There's a reference in the 14th verse to Balaam and Balak. Well, you remember the story of Balaam. Balaam was asked by Balak the Moabite king to curse Israel. And if he did, he said he'd give him a lot of money. Well, Balak said, well, he was tempted, but he said, you have to wait until I get permission from God to do this. So he went to God and he says, God, why can't I curse Israel? God said, no, they're my chosen people. You can't curse Israel. So he went back to Balak and said, no, I can't do it. But Balak kept after him. He said, now look, I'll give you even more than I promised. I'll double the ante, so to speak. You go back and ask again. So Balak went back and he asked again. God said, no, I can't let you curse Israel. So he came back to Balak and said, no, God won't let me do it. I'd really like to do it, but God won't let me. You see, he was after this earthly gain. He wanted to do it, but he was afraid to do it because God wouldn't let him. And then he tried to do it a third time. He went back to God a third time, and God said, no, you're not going to curse Israel. But you know what Balaam did instead? He told Balak how he could get the nation of Israel to sin against God, and then God would curse them himself. And this is what Jesus says is going to happen to this period of the church's history. And you notice how beautifully this prophecy was fulfilled. Notice that the church at Smyrna, which was the one just preceding this, suffered persecutions. They were poor, they had nothing, and God warned them that they would have these things. They'd have these troubles. And then here he says, now, you're going to have somebody come along that's going to be just like Balaam and Balak. Now, what happened? Well, the church during this period of time combined forces with the pagans. Christianity became the favorite religion of Rome when Constantine was converted, and suddenly you find that those who were on the inside, the pagans, they're on the outside, and the Christians are on the inside. They have the favor of the government. So what happened? Why, the pagans did what many people today say: if you can't beat them, you join them. So the pagans came in and they joined with the Christians, but they brought with them some of their own ideas. And the early church that was so poor, that had nothing, had just a few numbers, saw a chance to get more numbers, get great wealth, and so they were overtaken in this thing, and they got all this earthly gain. They were elevated, you see, up to here, almost a mile high. And then what happened to them? Why, they fell into the same thing that happened to Israel. They were not the favorites of God anymore. They were stumbled just like Israel, and they were used by Satan rather than continuing to be faithful to God. But to those who did resist, why, you remember they were burned at the stake by the papal system, and God says to those that have a hearing ear and hear what the Spirit says on the churches, he says, why, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, the hidden manna represents all the divine nature, we believe, and of course the new name written represents the righteousness of Jehovah. And at the General Convention, we had a wonderful explanation and a wonderful talk on that I especially appreciated. The righteousness of Jehovah, something that we're going to have of our own, something that we don't possess now, but we're going to possess when we go to the other, get the other side of the veil. If we're faithful, we'll be able to stand before God face to face without any fear of having to account for our works, because He has read our heart and He has found that we have overcome some of the weaknesses of the flesh, and that we have been faithful to Him. So may the Lord bless us as we've considered these messages, and we see how beautifully the Lord has prophetically outlined the course of the church, and how beautifully history bears out exactly what the Lord prophesied would happen. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you very much, brother.